would you stand with me and read aloud with me our text if you're able to stand? If not, that's fine. Malachi chapter 2, starting verse 17, and moving on into chapter 2. Let's read together.
You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how can as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them by gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord.
Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray, once again, we ask, please help us to understand. God, you have brought us here to this moment, and it is not an accident. You have prepared your word for us. You have preserved it. It is before us. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts that we might be the people. From 70 years of exile in Babylon, and things have not worked out the way that they thought they were going to work out, which resonates, right? Someone said, what happens to you, life is what happens to you between teeth, right? And it just happened. And sometimes, most often, it doesn't seem like it happens the way you expect it to. Quote attributed to John Lennon. You heard this? Life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. Heard that? True. So coming back from exile, God's people, things have not worked out the way they expected them to work out. So God's people, when they came back, they were expecting their word from God to be able to talk to Abraham. It hasn't happened yet. Not even close. Discussion. It's been going on between God and his people and about their unfulfilled expectations. And what that amounts to is he's
Where is God? through history, right? For 82
A ton of opposition later that they finished the temple. And then in 457, another wave of about 2,000 men comes back under Ezra, and they come back to revive the worship that's in this temple, and they face opposition. And then in 444 BC, a year before Malachi is writing, a small group comes by with Nehemiah, and they come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they encounter stiff opposition. So the key word being opposition. They've got enemies, and their enemies are constantly working against them. And it's as it often seems like it is the case when we're trying to do what God wants us to do, which is pretty much kind of like life in general, isn't it? I mean, you know, and sometimes we wonder, you know, where is God in all that? The Hebrews, they were surrounded by people that hated them. People that saw the Hebrews, not as God's people returning back to live on the land that was theirs, but they saw the Hebrews as people that were coming back, and they were taking land that belonged to the people that were already living here. And they hated the Hebrews, and they would have been really happy to see the Hebrews just totally wiped out and never heard from again. Right? The more things change. I mean, look at the news today. Look at the Middle East, right? And so living conditions are poor. Many are discouraged. They're surrounded by their enemies. Enemies that were pagans. They were idol worshippers. They were involved in every kind of perverse sin that was imaginable. They're immersed in the occult. And these were the enemies of the Hebrew people. And the pressure was on to cave in to the religion and the culture that was around them. Many did. And key point, while the Hebrews are suffering and they fear for their security, their enemies, they seem to be prospering. And the people of Malachi say they're looking around at their enemies. They're looking at their own lives. And they didn't see God doing anything about that. And in fact, things just seem to be getting worse for them and better for everyone else. And so they're asking this question, where is the God of justice? Where, meaning not here, at least not in the way we think God should be here. You know, whatever call a referee makes, at least half the people in the stands know it's wrong. Hey, ref, I don't know what game you're watching, but it ain't this one. Where, meaning God should step in and do something about their enemies, some kind of pestilence or flood or something, a plague of locusts. And if God isn't making the call the way we think God should be making the call, then God and His judges, well, they're just messed up. Now, let's be clear. When we question God's judgment, we set ourselves up to be the judge. The standard of right and wrong becomes ours, not God's. Just like everyone is saying. Verse 17, so the result. Evil is good, good is evil, right is wrong, wrong is right, and that is expected. Yeah, and look at where we live life, we get it. What is wrong with him? Who is actually right on the way of truth and movement? And especially if you meaning how I want to live my life is the standard of how I should live my life. So back off, brother. And it's a profound tragedy when that attitude creeps into our lives as Christians as a way for us to justify how we live our lives before God.
our words and attitudes and teachings and how we approach God become based on us, it makes sense to us and not God. That is a very slippery slope. We can accommodate sin so long that after a while, sin only seems to matter. Maybe our reasoning, God's treatment of our reasoning, or if it's just our lives as a guideline of how we view life. You know, just whatever we can get to try to believe. The worship in God, the spirit in God, the human 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 spirit in God. Maybe the church in America has to put them to God. And certainly the church in America is not going to be really true because the church in America is not going to be really true. Justice, the standard is a man. God. Not our perspective, but God's holy. That's what we're accountable to. Verse 1 tells us that the attitude of the people of God's people is within God's reason, which is the simplest way of putting God's laws in reality is being strong in terms of his own sin. Really, being the view of God is all that we can do. Yes, the Lord, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts. 400 years after this verse, which was written in 445 AD, right? 400 years, about 40 years after this word from God was written in Matthew. Well, John the Baptist was here to see Jesus came into his temple. The sun was instantly turned upside down, and generation of the world was born. Going on, verse 2, God has questioned. God has questioned that. Who knows, right? But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? In verse 2, there's now the prophecy about a little baby born, just a humble parent born into an occupied country, being surrounded by animals and the king and the warning is off. This is a prophecy about a baby born as a servant born to God at the hands of the creation. The trouble will be repeated, and on a future day when Jesus returns, no one will be able to endure. To remain standing and stand against him. Father is created and potentate of his creation, holy and righteous to the only one who is. Has been served, is being served, and it will come. And on that day, what excuse will be given? Who's going to stand and argue with God that God is absent and uncaring? Verse 2 goes on with three things we need to see in God's answer. First, God's judgment is a process. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And if you hear Handel's Messiah in that, right? Can we try it together? And he shall purify. I'll stop there. It's okay. But you know, you see where he's going is? A refiner takes silver and gold and he holds it over the flame until it liquefies. And if the metal could just cry out and scream in pain, it would.
That's the process of removing, separating the sin from the sinner. And Fuller's soap is not the soft, sudsy, gentle on the hands bed and bath soap we use every day today. Fuller's soap, it's a harsh combination of soda and bleach and clothes being purified. We're submerged and subjected to that. The process of purification will be painful. A difficult and complete process of removing sin from our lives. Who can endure this? Who can stand when judgment comes? And second, God's judgment is about people. The prophet Nathan, remember this? The prophet Nathan came to King David, told David a story about a rich man who had a large flock. Remember this? And this rich man had a party. And instead of killing one of his own sheep for the party, he stole the sheep from a poor man, a lamb that this poor man had cared for. He treated it like a member of his own family. And the rich man took this poor man's lamb and he killed it and made it into kibbutz. And David became enraged. You know, and even though sheep stealing wasn't a capital crime, David called for this rich man to be put to death. And then Nathan said what? You're the man. Because Nathan had been talking about David's sin with Bathsheba. So we want God to judge others. We see their sin, but God begins with us. We're His people. Purification is personal because God loves us. And first He begins with the sons of Levi. His kids are in finance because they're often dead and they're happy people. They're often. And then in verse 5, there's this list, those involved in the occult, and then those that were destroying families, and the liars and perjurers, and the socially unjust, and those who were exploiting and oppressing others, and then the bottom line, those that have no respect for God. It's a comprehensive list of people, God's people, that covers the spectrum of life. See, God sees it all. God will deal with the sins of His people because He loves us. And this day of reckoning will come swiftly, and no one's going to be able to object to that and say, well, God is unjust. And then God's judgment comes with purpose. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi's day, they asked, well, where's the God of justice? In David's day, they asked, where's your God? And the enemies of Jeremiah asked, well, where is the word of the Lord? The Apostle Peter takes on the same question, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. He says, you know, scoffers, mockers will come in the last days with scoffing, treating the return of Jesus like some kind of religious, wishful thinking for weak-minded people that are out of touch with reality. Following their own sinful desires, they say, where is the fullness that is coming? Jesus faced scoffers daily during His ministry, and they were there to taunt Him at His trial and in His execution. Scoffers followed the apostles during their ministry, and Peter's day they were asking, you know, didn't Jesus say He would rise again? Didn't He say before He went away that He was going to return? You know, it's been 30 years. Where is He? Almost 2,000 years later, we still hear the same line. But here we are. Sometimes it's easy to wait. Everybody else is right. Maybe you got it right. But in our time, you're going to keep going the way it's been going. And God, if you choose to believe in Him, maybe He really is the trust from all of us. Maybe we should really be living our lives by our brains to raise the God to us. There's something essential of this unchanging God of justice you need to understand. Justice is who God is and how God acts. You see that? Get it? Justice is who God is and how God acts. Meaning that God is always acting according to His creed. God keeps laws, everything He's commanded, expects of us, all that is righteous, and it comes with just rewards and penalties. God is absolutely fair in all of that. He's unchanging because God is not changing. Meaning that there is no way to strip down and keep us from the table. We just try to focus on our
serious trouble before God. I mean, we are facing eternal damnation in hell. God is totally unchanging, and He is just in treating us that way. And yet we're not confused. Why? Reason being, all of who God is and what God does is always happening at the same time. Meaning that God is always omnipotent and omniscient and perfection and righteous and loving and gracious and merciful and just and on and on and on and on all at the same time. Sometimes God exercises one attribute of who He is more than at another time, but God is always acting consistent in unity with who He is. Point being that if God is just, He's also loving. So we're not consumed, because there are times when God holds back on His acting in justice because God is acting more so in love and grace. So if God or if Jesus hasn't come back yet, that doesn't mean that God is not out there or that God doesn't give a rip about what's going on down here. It means that God is being gracious and loving towards us. And Peter goes on with that truth, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. God has no beginning. He has no end. God sees and knows all things independent of time. God isn't bound by time like we are. God created time. God uses time. How can we relate our understanding of time to a God who views 1,000 years as the brevity of one day and one day in the fullness of 1,000 years? Peter goes on, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." Your understanding of the slowness, for it's not easy to be slowness, but that all should be contained. That all doesn't change. God is always on task. Thousands of years may pass, but my purpose, my plan does not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even while held with the fires of purification, God is patient toward us, holding us, watching over us, so that we are not consumed. And it is God's desire for His people to repent, to be purified of their sin, to return to worship and honor Him with hearts that are completely surrendered to Him. So God's purpose in judgment, the loving boundaries He places on our lives, He fosters for His people, His purpose in all of us to bring us to repentance and trust in Him, because God loves us. Desires for us, not damnation in hell, but heaven and forever with Him. Peter goes on, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." See, when Jesus returns, that's it. Judgment and hell and eternal separation for those without Jesus, but God loves our family members and our friends and our co-workers and who have not yet trusted in Jesus, and He's patient, perhaps working through us to share the gospel with them and bring them to salvation. So where is the God of justice? He's where He's always been. Aware of our sin, the sins against us, and He's calling us to be turned to Him. To trust Him for our lives. Processing our lives. On the night that Jesus was frail and arrested, Jesus is leading the Passover meal with His disciples. He's applying parts of that meal to Himself, and He's preparing His disciples for what will come. And while the events and the timing of that night are familiar to us, it's painfully obvious that on that night, Jesus' disciples had no clue what Jesus was talking about. And as the meal is finishing, Jesus drops the bombshell that one of them will betray Him. And immediately there are questions and denials and a discussion about who would do such a thing. And then strangely, somehow that discussion about loyalty to Jesus degrades into an argument
as to whom among them is the greatest. An argument focusing on self in comparison to others, even Jesus is the greatest. You know, in the Messiah's kingdom, who will have greater recognition? Who will have greater stature? Who will have greater authority? Which one of us? Who will govern? Which one of us will govern at Jesus' right hand? Who will rule what city? Who is more worthy, more justified in having that rank and title and privilege? And Jesus interrupts the "I'm the greatest" argument to direct their view on the kingdom, to adjust their perspective. The kingdom of God operates very differently than the kingdoms in this world. Ruling and leading is about serving and being served. And Jesus warns Peter that Satan has asked to stick Peter's own stick to you, to take him to the core of who he is, to put his faith to the test that Satan tested Job, afflicting Job for the sake of Peter's name. Jesus tells Peter, after you fail, then when you recover, the courage of God. But Peter, hearing that, Peter, who is Peter? Peter very much engaged in the "who is the greatest" argument. Peter boldly declares, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." That's a powerful statement. Might even impress the other disciples. "Jesus, I'll die for you. I want to go with you. It doesn't matter what it costs. I'll die." Jesus is not impressed. Jesus' famous words, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know." He says, "Collected out." And then Jesus, mercifully, he returns to the ending of the meal, to his preparations to leave. They sing together, and then Jesus leads them out of the upper room and out down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know in that garden, satisfied with a good meal in the darkness of what was late at night, Jesus prayed, Peter, the brave, and the others slept. Judas arrived, leading a crowd, a mob, accompanying the priests, the temple guards, and the leaders of the temple. And while the soldiers remain hidden in the shadows, Judas goes through with the rod of a pit. And Jesus now identified that the troops move in for the arrest. And Judas, seeing that Jesus has no clue about what's really going on here, about how to deal with these people, Peter, knowing that this moment to prove that Jesus is wrong and that Jesus' accusations are unjust, taking a strong and more respectful and accepting to the strength and authority of the Holy Spirit, mounted for the high priest. And as Peter passes through the gate, the reporter is passing by the church. The question is asked, charcoal fire there in the courtyard and gathered around him. He's in the temple of Jerusalem. He's confident and strong. And when
And Peter begins to curse. It's pink, peeling language. I was not. Denial number two.
An hour goes by. And Peter sits. He's warming himself. He's listening to this crowd's perverse and blasphemous talk. And they're disgusted with Jesus. And he sits among enemies. And Peter listens. And he watches Jesus being interrogated. The false accusations, the ridicule, the hatred, the foregone conclusion of the interrogation. And after about an hour of this, one of the bystanders, one of Malchus's relatives, meaning a guy who's related to the guy that Peter hacked the ear off of, makes the accusation, "Didn't I see you in a garden with him?" And Peter's, "This man knows, he was there, he saw me." Peter, he begins to curse, and emphatically, leaving no doubt, no uncertainty, Peter dramatically swears an oath, invoking God's name, "With God as my witness, I don't know the man." Denial number two. And while Peter is making that denial, the rooster crows, and at that moment, Jesus turns and looks. The word in Greek is "anglepo," meaning to look at something directly. Your eyes are locked. Peter meets and stares his master Jesus, and the passage in the room, but this purposeful, lingering stare penetrates Peter's core too. And it's recorded that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Wept bitterly is more than just wept. There's a deeper intensity to that. Some versions translate it as deeply grieving and distressed, painfully mourning Greek grief. The word in Greek describes the mournful wailing of those that are hopelessly grieving death. Peter, I will die for you. Peter, the greatest and the most worthy of all the disciples. Peter proving his faith by swinging his sword and defending Jesus against the sinful mob that's coming to arrest Jesus. Peter, faith gone, knowing his failure, breaks down sobbing uncontrollably. 3 days later, women coming to anoint the body of Jesus are confronted with the mystery of an empty tomb. And they're told by the angel, "Do not be alarmed, that Jesus was crucified and he's risen from death." And Mark,
eyes brooding over women when there's no body. They have the reality that slowly penetrates your heart. My failure is forgiven. Eternity with God is mine. Because of what follows, we see that it became something profound and changed. Robbery becomes forgiven. Proud of you know, what goes through our mind generally is not, "Oh, goody, an opportunity to be blessed." It's self-justifying excuses and arguments, and a desperate hoping for mercy. When we begin to understand God's forgiveness of us and His love and His grace and His mercy, all of which He is unchangingly, always at all times, when we come to trust
the reality of his forgiveness, we begin to get past our self-focused, sin-driven, skewed toward self, sense of self-serving justice, and to trust God for this. Life is not about what we do for God and what we know about God and how righteous we may think we are and what we think about ourselves in comparison to others. But life is about God and what God has done for us through Christ's work on the cross. When we view justice through the lens of the Holy God, we will be able to do this process. When we view justice through the lens of the Holy God, we will be able to do this process. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other way. If anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have his cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who goes to you, do not refuse the one who is lost. With judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured in you. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. For this week out there, what would God's perspective of justice look like? In how you do life, in your marriage, at work, at school, whatever relationship God gives you to live in for His glory. Let's bow together. Father, thank you that we are not consumed. Thank you for loving us. God, when we look at our lives and we wonder where the justice is in all of that, may we remember that we are not consumed. You are justified in that. But that you love us so deeply. Desire for us to have a relationship with you now and forever. Jesus has gone to the cross in our place to take that wrath and that condemnation and the judgments that should be ours on Himself. That His righteousness is placed on us and our unrighteousness.
Father, help us to live with our reality. It's sin and penetrating to our hearts. serve God, may we treat others in the way we